Well, last week we began our expository series of Paul's great letter to the Romans. And so if you would open up to Romans chapter 1, the last week we looked at the first few verses. And again, I would like to read from Romans 1, verse 1 down through verse 17. Romans chapter 1, verse 1. I'm reading from the English Standard Version. Paul, a servant of Christ Jesus, called to be an apostle, set apart for the gospel of God, which he promised beforehand through his prophets in the Holy Scriptures, concerning his Son, who was descended from David according to the flesh, and declared to be the Son of God in power according to the Spirit of holiness by his resurrection from the dead, Jesus Christ, our Lord, through whom we have received grace and apostleship to bring about the obedience of faith for the sake of His name among all the nations, including you who are called to belong to Jesus Christ. To all those in Rome who are loved by God and called to be saints, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. First, I thank my God through Jesus Christ for all of you because your faith is proclaimed in all the world. For God is my witness, whom I serve with my Spirit in the gospel of His Son, that without ceasing I mention you always in my prayers, asking that somehow by God's will I may now at last succeed in coming to you. For I long to see you, that I may impart to you some spiritual gift to strengthen you, that is, that we may be mutually encouraged by each other's faith, both yours and mine. I want you to know, brothers, that I have often intended to come to you, but thus far have been prevented, in order that I may reap some harvest among you as well as among the rest of the Gentiles. I am under obligation both to Greeks and to barbarians, both to the wise and to the foolish. So I am eager to preach the gospel to you also who are in Rome. For I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first, and also to the Greek. For in it, the righteousness of God is revealed from faith for faith, as it is written, the righteous shall live by faith. Thus far, the reading of God's holy and infallible word. Well, what does it mean to have a passion for the gospel? It's to have a zeal for God's truth, and a desire to see sinners justified and made right with God by placing their faith in the finished work of Christ alone. In a word, having a passion for the gospel means to have a sense of urgency for the lost, to be unashamed of the message, and to be confident that God will accomplish His purpose through the gospel. And here, in the beginning of this letter that we've read, this most glorious letter of Paul, and it's probably the most glorious statement of the gospel that we have, we see Paul's passion for the gospel really just bursting forth from his heart and through his pen by the inspiration of the Holy Spirit as he begins this letter. We have here again, as we looked at last week, a prescript in verses 1 through 7, which is really the typical way that letters were begun in the first century world. And then there's thanksgiving, you can see, from verses 8 down through 15. And then there's this great transitional statement in verses 16 and 17, that the gospel is the revelation of God's righteousness and can only be received through faith. And so there's this language of passion in our text here this morning. And I'd draw your attention to verses 14 through 17. So take a look there in your open Bibles. Verses 14 through 17 is what we'll be concentrating on this morning. And here we see that Paul was urgent, that he was unashamed, and that he was confident in this gospel. Well, notice in the first place that a passion for the gospel is urgent. In verse 14 and 15, Paul notes that I am under obligation both to Greeks and to barbarians, both to the wise and to the foolish. So I am eager, or some translations might say, as much as is in me, I am ready to preach the gospel to you also who are in Rome. Well, what's Paul talking about? He says Greeks and barbarians. What's the point of his saying that here at the beginning of Romans? Well, what he's doing is really he's categorizing all people as they were typically categorized in the minds of the Romans. They thought of themselves as Greeks. Now, they weren't from Greece, but when he says Greeks, he's talking about people of all different nationalities who had embraced the universal Greek language of that time, and also the Greek culture and the Greek philosophy. They were the sophisticated of the day. They were the ones who were considered wise. And these cultured Romans, they would have read this letter at the beginning and said, oh yeah, that's us. We're like that. We're not barbarians. We're Greeks. We are the sophisticated. But Paul says he's a debtor, or he's under obligation, not only to Greeks, notice there in verse 14, but also to barbarians. Now, what's a barbarian? Well, in Paul's day, it was anybody who was not a Greek. It was somebody who had not embraced the universal Greek language, philosophy, and culture. In fact, when they came around and they started to speak their foreign tongue, it sounded to somebody who knew Greek like unintelligible chatter. It sounded like this, bar, 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 bar. And that's where they coined this derogatory term, barbarian. It was somebody who was not wise, rather who was unwise. Well, Paul's whole point of putting this together is saying, look, I am under obligation to all people of all social classes, wise or unwise, Greek or barbarian. It doesn't matter. I'm obligated, Paul says, to people who excelled in wisdom and learning and were the elite of society, as well as those people who were down and out, were poor, uneducated, unlearned, ignorant, and as well as everybody in between. Paul was obligated. He saw himself as a debtor. But why? Why does Paul say this? Why does he say he's a debtor or one who's under obligation? Well, he was under obligation as an apostle in the first place. We remember in verse 1 there, he says, Paul, a servant, or that could even be translated, a slave of Christ Jesus, called to be an apostle. He didn't call himself. No apostle did. He didn't sign up to be an apostle. God called him to be an apostle, and God set him apart for the gospel. His whole life now was one that was under obligation to preach the gospel. He was commissioned by the Lord Jesus Christ to speak on his behalf and to preach and write by the very authority and inspiration of the Spirit of God. But with this great office of apostle came also this great sense of urgency to preach the gospel of Jesus Christ, because he knew that it was the solution to man's greatest problem. Now, what is man's greatest problem? If we were to go out on the streets tomorrow and to ask people, what's your greatest problem? What's your greatest need? We'd get a variety of answers, wouldn't we? If you ask people at school or people at work, what's your greatest problem? What's your greatest need? You'd get all sorts of different answers. And some of those needs and some of those problems would be very great and would be legitimate needs and problems. If we went throughout the world, we'd find this to be so. We could go to war-torn countries like Iraq or Afghanistan or other places, and we'd ask people, what's your greatest problem? What's your greatest need? And they would say, well, what do you think my greatest problem is? It's to have this war stop. Look at all this killing. Look at our buildings that are rubble. I just want a normal life in the country in which I live. Or we could go to somebody who is in a country that is deprived of food. And they'd say, well, look around. Of course you can see what my greatest need is. It's that we'd have food in this country. People are dying of starvation. Or you might meet someone here that looks just like you in this country. You'd say, well, I'm out of a job. My greatest need right now is to provide for my family. Or somebody who might say, my greatest need is to be cured of this terminal illness, or to see my loved one cured of this terminal illness. And on it would go. And these would all be legitimate and true needs. But loved ones, note this. Those are all needs for the body. And they are real needs. But we're always so concerned about the body and we forget that man and woman is made up of two parts, body and soul. And you give all those people their needs. You solve all the wars in the world. You give all the food to all the hungry people. You cure everybody of their terminal illnesses. You give everybody jobs. You give everybody everything they want, the cars that they want, the retirement package, everything. And they still have this one great need: to be made right with a holy God who demands righteousness as good as his own. That is man's greatest need. Because we're sinners. All people of all classes, anywhere in the world of all time, your greatest need, your greatest problem is that you have sin and God is holy. And God, you cannot come near God with your sin. And that's why we need a Savior. We need someone who can provide us with that righteousness that God demands. And Paul knew that it was only the gospel of Jesus Christ that can make a man or a woman acceptable to God. It's only the gospel of Jesus Christ that provides us with that righteousness that we so desperately need. And that's why, look, he says in verse 17, "For in it," look there, "it," that is the gospel, "the righteousness of God is revealed from faith for faith." And this is going to be his theme throughout this whole book. Righteousness, that thing we need more than anything. More than the need of a spouse, more than the need of children, more than the need of a job, food, clothing, you name it. The thing we need most of all is righteousness from a Savior so that we don't spend an eternity in suffering with the holy presence of the wrath of God. That is what is revealed in the gospel. Paul knew this well. Remember Paul, children. Who was Paul before he was Paul? And he had a name just like Paul, but with one different letter, right? It was Saul. That's right. Saul. And who was Saul? He was a Pharisee. Saul of Tarsus. He was somebody who served God. At least he thought he served God. Well, Saul, you remember, he was on the road to Damascus to go arrest more Christians because he hated these Christians. He thought they were disrupting everything. He thought they were sectarian, people who were not worshiping God the way they were supposed to worship God. And on the road to Damascus with arrest warrant papers in his hands to go and to put more of these Christians into jail and to gain more merit with God, or so he thought. What happened? He was met by someone, the Lord Jesus Christ. This Saul, who saw himself as being so righteous and so perfect and had rested his whole confidence in the flesh and in what he had achieved. You remember what he said in Philippians chapter 3. He said he was circumcised the eighth day, of the stock of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of the Hebrews, concerning the law, a Pharisee, concerning zeal, persecuting the church, concerning the righteousness which is in the law, blameless. That's how he saw himself. If anybody was going to heaven, it was Saul of Tarsus. But he trusted in himself, in his own righteousness. He trusted in the fact that he was born in a godly house, that he had a godly education. That's where his trust was, not in the righteousness that comes from outside of himself, provided by God. And that's when he met the Lord Jesus Christ. And this Saul, who thought so highly of himself, thought he was so great, was brought low and humbled to the dust because he should have received judgment for his crimes, but instead he received mercy. And his eyes were opened to the fact that all his good works, all those things that he thought he had achieved for God, were filthy rags, were nothing but filthy rags before God, disgusting, horrible rags that he had brought before God and said, "Let me in to your presence with what I have achieved." And Saul came to understand the fulfillment of the old covenant was the Lord Jesus Christ. He came to realize that all the types and the shadows and the ceremonies and the precepts of the law that he so zealously tried to guard and defend were all satisfied and perfected in Jesus Christ. He came to understand that same gospel in which great father Abraham had believed in. And all this time, he hadn't believed the same thing that Abraham had believed. And now that his eyes were opened, he did. And now he was commissioned not only to be called a Christian, but to go forth into the world and to preach the fullness of the gospel, that God provides that righteousness not only for the Jew, but for all nations. And it's only in Jesus Christ. And Paul recognized that he held in his hand the prescription to the radical corruption in every human being. And so he was burdened. He felt himself constrained. He was somebody who was under necessity. And so he writes in 1 Corinthians chapter 9, "For if I preach the gospel, I have nothing to boast of, for necessity is laid upon me. Yes, woe is me if I do not preach the gospel." And that's why he says in verse 14 of our text here, "I am eager," or "as much as is in me, I am ready to preach the gospel to you who are in Rome also." Paul was ready to go to Rome. And he knew that he'd be despised in Rome. He wouldn't just be laughed at, he'd probably have harm done to him. And of course, that's what ended up happening, wasn't it? He did 2 prison terms and finally lost his head at Rome. He had been everywhere for the gospel's sake. 30 years of serving the Lord by bringing the gospel. He'd been smuggled out of Berea. He'd been laughed at in Athens. He'd been beaten and imprisoned in Philippi. He'd been chased out of Thessalonica. He'd been regarded as a fool in Corinth. And now he's ready to go to Rome, the center of all learning and culture. That place he must go. Why? Because he knew he was a possessor of something that he could give to people that they needed more than anything: the gospel. Now, beloved, you and I will not be apostles. There are no more apostles. We have the Bible. Their work is finished. They've laid the foundation. They've closed the canon. We have God's revelation now. The reason why these apostles were commissioned and sent forth into the world. But you and I do know something of this urgency that Paul knew, don't we? We know something, that we are possessors of something that all of mankind needs. It's that same urgency that causes us to pray for our loved ones, that they might be saved. It's that same urgency that causes us to bring other people to church so that they can hear the gospel, because we want them to be saved. It's that same urgency that makes us zealous to do good works so that we might win over our neighbors to Christ, as Heidelberg Catechism 86 says. This urgency, this sense of wanting to see others saved from the wrath of God and made forever right with Him. And we have something to give, don't we? You know, so often we're so intimidated when we think, well, I can't bring the gospel to people like that. They're so smart, or my professors at college, they're so much more educated than I am. How am I going to be able to articulate my argument well enough? And when somebody says, "Hey, I see that you're a Christian. Can you tell me what it is you believe?" And all of a sudden you start thinking, "Oh no, am I going to get the communicable attributes ready against the incommunicable attributes? Will I get those confused? Where do I start? How do I begin?" It's very simple. That person needs the Lord Jesus Christ. And it doesn't matter who they are. It doesn't matter if they're rich, poor, educated, uneducated. You have something and you're a possessor of it. It doesn't matter who they are. You have an ally in their conscience, as Charles Spurgeon used to say, because they know inside that they've offended God. And you have the answer to that, the gospel, the revelation of that righteousness that they so desperately need. And we have this desire to give this out. We have to ask ourselves, are we in that position that we are able to give a reason for the hope that lies within us? Are we able to simply articulate, "Look, you have broken God's law, and here's what God's law says." Jesus summarizes it in Matthew 22. "Love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, strength, and mind." That's the first and greatest commandment. And the second is like it: "Love your neighbor as yourself." On those 2 commandments hang all the law and the prophets. Can you live up to that perfectly? No. For by nature, we're prone to hate God and our neighbor. See how the catechism is so helpful? It's just the first few questions of the Heidelberg. Well, now you've explained the law. You've explained this person as a sinner. And you're able to give them the gospel that it's only in Jesus Christ. Well, loved ones, we have this urgency like the Apostle Paul, even though we are not apostles. And we must indeed remember that God uses these means, even puny mortals like ourselves, as Calvin said, to bring the gospel to other people and to bring other people to church. But note that Paul not only had this urgency, a passion for the gospel was not only urgent, but also a passion for the gospel is unashamed. Note in verse 16, he says, "For I am not ashamed of the gospel." Even though this message that he went out throughout the world and proclaimed was just folly to the wise, even though they looked at it and they said, "Come on, Paul, this is ridiculous. What do you mean God became a human? And then he went to a cross and he died and then he rose again from the dead. That's ridiculous." Paul didn't care what people thought. He knew that this message was the wisdom of God. And he was unashamed. And when you have a sense of urgency, you really don't care what people think at that moment, do you? Children, imagine, God forbid that this should ever happen, but imagine that your house caught on fire one night. And your dad, who loves you so much, comes through into your room and grabs you, and grabs your mom, your brother, your sister, anyone else in the house, and gets everybody safely outside. And everybody's okay. And then the neighbors are coming out, and then the fire trucks come, and there's a whole crowd of people out there. And then you notice your daddy, he's not dressed properly in front of everyone. He's in his pajamas, or worse, he's in his underwear, standing out there on the street. But your dad didn't care much about that at that moment, did he? He had a greater concern. He had to get to you. He had to get you outside so that you were safe from those flames, from that fire. Well, that's much like it is for the Apostle Paul. He didn't care if people laughed at him. He knew the truth. He had to see people saved from hell. And he had the one thing that could save them from that. The gospel. The Lord Jesus Christ. And you know that too. You know that same message, that same gospel that even the Apostle Paul did. And oftentimes we may find ourselves embarrassed of the gospel. We might find ourselves embarrassed of this message when we live throughout the week in our various vocations or jobs or young people at school. And really, when we think about that, it's a horrible thing to be ashamed of the gospel, that God would forgive a sinner like ourselves, and now we're ashamed of him. Him who wasn't ashamed to be hung naked upon a cross in the most shameful way to die in the first century world, and publicly in front of all, and to suffer the wrath of God. And it's horrible when we think about it, that oftentimes we are ashamed. But we need to remember that the gospel is, it's foolishness to the world, yes. But it's foolishness to those who are perishing. It's not foolishness to those who have been saved and have their eyes opened. Look with me at 1 Corinthians. This is exactly what Paul points out. At the beginning of 1 Corinthians chapter 1. 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 18. Writing to these Greeks in Corinth, these people who considered themselves to be some of the elite in the world in their philosophy and understanding, he says in verse 18, "For the word of the cross is folly or foolishness to those who are perishing. But to us who are being saved, it is the power of God." Look at verse 21. "For since in the wisdom of God the world did not know God through wisdom, it pleased God through the folly of what we preach to save those who believe. For Jews demand signs and Greeks seek wisdom, but we preach Christ crucified, a stumbling block to Jews and folly to Gentiles. But to those who are called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ, the power of God and the wisdom of God." You see, the whole idea of a Messiah coming to the Jewish people and dying upon a cross, a Roman cross, was a horrible offense to the Jews. And they hated Paul for bringing that message around. And Paul knew it. Everywhere he goes, he's going to have this opposition. And the whole idea of the Son of God becoming a man and then dying upon a cross and then rising again from the dead was just ridiculous to the Greeks. And they would laugh at him everywhere he went. And Paul knew this. He understood. But Paul didn't matter. He knew, he didn't care about this. He knew that, yes, it'll be offensive. Yes, it'll be foolish to people. But it's what they need. It's the only remedy for man's problem. And like Paul, we're not embarrassed of God's wisdom. We're not embarrassed of this message that He has given us. We don't need to make it more acceptable or more palatable. We think, oh, we've got this message and, oh, this person's not going to like this or they're going to laugh at me. So I know what I'll do. I'll try to make it more acceptable. I'll try to make it look more like what he's used to. And this is what so many Christians do today. They fill up whole stadiums. And they bring all these different rock bands that try to sound like the world's music, but can't do it as well as the world. We'll never be able to do it as well as the world. And we say, well, we'll try to make the gospel look more pleasing to people. And maybe we'll just invite our friends and say, hey, come to a concert with me. And then you'll sort of get a sucker punch gospel message at the end after you come to this concert. Or there's all kinds of other antics. It'll be a truck show or a car show or a skateboard demonstration or whatever. And we try to dress up the gospel in a way to make it more acceptable and pleasing to the world. And what does the world do? They laugh. They mock. They say, don't you have something worth believing in that you can just tell me without having to try to be like everything else I get in the world that's not even as good as the stuff I can get anyway? I was watching on late night television a few weeks ago, and there was an actor who's in a movie now that's portraying evangelical Christianity in America, and it's going to come out, a major motion picture. So I wanted to see this interview, and he said, yeah, in order to do research, he went to one of these big crusades, which I won't say which one it was. It was in Orange County at Edison Field. And he was amazed by what he saw. He said, yeah, they had the U2, Christian U2 version, or the Christian version of U2 and the Christian version of Radiohead, but they're a little different. They didn't sound as good. And he said, I didn't understand why they were doing that. Now, here's a pagan, here's a heathen, somebody who's an unbeliever. And he just thinks it's ridiculous that we would try to, don't we have something that we actually believe in? Let them mock us for the gospel. Not for silly antics, not for silly techniques, not for silly methods. Paul didn't do that. He said he knew the gospel was foolishness to the world. He knew people would laugh at him. He knew people would mock him. He didn't try to package it in a way that would be more pleasing to man. Look at chapter 2, verse 1 in 1 Corinthians. And I, when I came to you, brothers, did not come proclaiming to you the testimony of God with lofty speech or wisdom, for I decided to know nothing among you except Jesus Christ and Him crucified. And I was with you in weakness and in fear and much trembling, and my speech and my message were not in plausible words of wisdom, but in demonstration of the Spirit and of power, that your faith might not rest in the wisdom of men, but in the power of God. What Paul is saying there, it's not that Paul wasn't a good and eloquent public speaker, as some have tried to say. Just read his sermons. Read what he did at Acts 17 on Mars Hill. That's a brilliant, trained public speaker. What he's saying here is that he didn't use the common techniques of the Roman Greco-Roman world. He didn't use the antics that public speakers tried to use. He didn't use all the polish and all the smoothness and all the type of technique that they used in that day, because he didn't want people to rest in that. He wanted people to rest in the power of the gospel. And we have the same thing today. We need to be unashamed of the gospel. We need to simply proclaim the truth. So you invite people to a church, even like this, a little church building in Santee with these little pews, and sometimes it's too warm in here, and we don't always sing on key. But where is our power resting? It's resting here in the Word of God, in the humble means that He has provided. not in some great orchestra, not in some great cathedral, not in a $50,000, $100,000 sound system. It rests in the gospel. And we need to be unashamed of that. Simply unashamed of that, because that is what Paul was. He was also unashamed because he loved the Lord Jesus Christ. He knew he deserved the worst of punishments for persecuting Christ's church, and yet he was shown abundant mercy. And loved ones, when we love somebody, we are unashamed of them. Men, when you are out with your wives in public, I'm sure that you hold her hand because you're unashamed of her. Paul was unashamed of Christ. He knew he deserved to be punished more than anybody else. He said he was the chief of sinners. And yet he received mercy instead. So he went the rest of his life unashamed of Christ. And when we realize how great sinners we are and how undeserving we are of salvation, we're unashamed. Yes, there's never been a believer, as R.B. Kuyper said, who has never remained silent when he should have confessed as Lord. There's not one of us who has but had cause to weep bitterly after the manner of Simon Peter and for the same reason. Yes, all of us have had times when we know we were ashamed and we should have said something and we didn't. But loved ones, pray to God that we might have greater passion for His gospel and a greater unashamedness of this one we love. Well, the passion for the gospel is urgent. It's unashamed. And finally, and very briefly, it's confident. You know, there in verse 16, he says, it is the power of God. It takes the power of God to raise a dead sinner to life, not the antics of men. Man is in a darkened state of mind. His heart is wrapped in spiritual chains so that he cannot believe the truth. He's dead, as Paul says in Ephesians 2. He's like Lazarus, who was in the grave for several days and totally unresponsive to any kind of human persuasion, totally unresponsive to any soft sort of music that might play and woo him over, totally unresponsive to any cogent argument. He's dead. And yet the power of God, as Christ came and spoke His words, Lazarus come forth, Lazarus comes forth. And that's how it is for the sinner. He's raised from the dead spiritually. It takes the power of God. And what is the power of God? Where is it contained? In the gospel. In the gospel. And so we can be confident. And this gives us great assurance and great hope. As we do bring people to church, as we do share the gospel with other people, even if we don't know the right words to say, even in your meager ability to just barely articulate the gospel, or in your life that you live before your children, the life that you live before your neighbors, so that you might one day be able to give them a reason for the hope that lies within you when they ask you. The power is in the gospel, and that gives us great confidence. It gives us great confidence when we support missionaries financially. That it's not through these means, it's through what God, or the person, it's rather it's through the means that God is going to use, but it's from His power. It comes from Him. All from Him. What great confidence we have in this gospel. And so we, like Paul, can be confident that God indeed will accomplish His purpose. He does use simply puny mortals like us. I don't know why. He could have done it another way. But He's chosen to use people like you and like me. People who are created in His image. People that He loves. People that are made for His pleasure and made to reflect His holy ways. He's chosen to use us to bring the gospel to other weak and dying sinners. And so this morning, loved ones, I'd ask you, are you gripped by the gospel today? Is this the greatest news that you've ever heard? Does your heart leap like Paul's when you think of the righteousness that's been provided to you? Or is it just okay? For the one who's been saved from their sins, who knows themselves a sinner, this is the greatest news we have ever heard. And indeed, we find sometimes we don't have a passion for the gospel, but we must pray that God would indeed give us a passion for the gospel and that He might even use us, that we would have a sense of urgency, that we would be unashamed, and that we'd be confident in the means that He has ordained the foolish preaching of His word from a foolish man who stands behind a piece of wood and doesn't even get his words right sometimes, uses improper grammar or speech. But it's the means He has chosen to use and chosen to bless. And we can be confident in that. Amen. Lord, we thank You for Your gospel. And we thank You, O Lord, that You made sure the gospel got to us. That You didn't leave us in our darkness, in our sin and death. But because You chose us before the foundations of the world, Lord, in due time, after sending Your Son, You made sure that the message of the gospel got to us and our heart was opened to it. Lord, we pray that indeed we would have a passion for such good news as this. That we would know that this gospel is not only for us, not only for us here in this church, not only for us here in East San Diego County, but for all of San Diego, for all of California, for all of the United States, for all of the world. And that we must seek to bring this message throughout the world and continue to have confidence in You and in the message that You have ordained. We pray, O Lord, that You would enlarge our heart to these things. In Jesus' name, amen.